something that encourages our hearts when the Lord does things like Mike just told you about putting it in the hearts of His people to see something the same way, to agree on something before we even know it, and to accomplish His purpose. Brother Mike and I, when we were talking about it, I said, you know, we should never be surprised at God doing that, but we almost always are. God, in order to bring glory to His name, does that on a regular basis. It's also to remind us that He is in control and that He will do what fits His will and what brings glory to His Son. And that certainly did even today, so we're thankful. The thing for us, folks, as God's people, is to be sensitive to the moving and speaking and working of the Holy Spirit so that when those kind of times happen, we could say, oh, that was God, you see. And if we're not in tune with Him, we may totally miss it, or we may give it credit in some other way. But if we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, then every time He does that, we will see God's hand in it. Amen. And that's what we need to do. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we are. Began last week in 1 Peter. And we looked last week primarily at the author, Simon Peter, the big fisherman. Today we will begin to look at the audience, those to whom the letter is written. So, as you turn there, I'm going to be reading just verses 1 and 2, and then we will get into verse 2 in particular today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, God, we ask you to give us hearing ears, open hearts to your divine truth, to your Son. We know that we are looking at the written word, and every time the written word is read and preached according to its truth and received according to it being the truth of God, then not only are we dealing with the written word, but we have the living word standing forth among us. Jesus Christ. Help us never forget that, Lord, that Christ is here because His word is open. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us to be sensitive to the movings and workings of your Spirit in this hour. Father, we ask for understanding. There are deep doctrines in just this second verse. There are truths that are misunderstood by many and have been throughout the ages. There are truths that are seen in different lights by different people. And Lord, what we ask for is an understanding that will glorify you and do good to our souls. So help us in that way today. And again, we do plead with you, Father. If there's one here with blind eyes and a stony heart who's never come to Jesus Christ, we pray you do for them what they can't do for themselves. Lord, open blind eyes and change hard hearts and bring them to Jesus. Help us as your people to receive what you have for us, to receive it in meekness, to receive it with joy, and to receive it with a full purpose to continue to feed upon it and let it work in us that which is pleasing to you, to make us more and more set apart unto you, Father. We ask you to do that for the glory of your name, and we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The audience to whom Peter writes is given in verse 1. Those are locations in what is called, it was called at that time, Asia Minor. Now, I'm not going to go into locations because, although it's important to note that he designates these places, we're not going to have a geography lesson, okay? What we need to understand, though, is what he says about these people. The audience is the strangers scattered. Now, depending on what commentator you might read, they may have a few different views about this, but most understand this to refer to saved Jews, and then of course saved Gentiles, but saved Jews first and foremost, who because they have trusted Christ have been scattered because all their brethren according to the flesh who don't believe in Christ and hate Christ have run them off because they have believed on Jesus. Listen, folks, that's still true today. It's still happening. And it will continue to as long as the world stands. And so they are scattered. Now, we know from the book of Acts that that is God's design in getting the gospel out, is to scatter his people. Throughout history, he's done that. And so all these people going to these other places in Asia Minor to find some kind of refuge to get out of the heat that had been put on them by their Jewish kinsmen are in places where they can now share the gospel of Christ. Where if the pressure hadn't come on them, they probably, most of them would have never gone to these places. See, so again, you see the sovereign hand of God in scattering his people so that they go everywhere, as it says in the book of Acts, preaching the word. And so it's a missionary outreach here that takes place as these people are scattered to these far-flung places. That's all we need to say about that. We want to consider today how they are described. And the description in verse 2 fits all and every believer in Christ that has ever lived or ever will live and lives today. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this description fits you. It is the same for everyone. God doesn't have two or more ways to save people. He doesn't have two or more sets of works of grace to do depending on who you are and where you're from. It's all the same. And so that's why it's so important for us to take a little time to see that. The marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Now, Brother Mike, you probably didn't realize this, but, and Tammy either, perhaps, no criticism there, but in the email this week, I didn't put a title for today, but I put, be with us in the worship hour as we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, looking at the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. If you haven't looked at the email, you go back and look at it if you get them. And listen, let me just put in a plug here. If you signed up and you received the emails, please read them. They are there to help you so that we don't take 10 minutes on a Sunday morning going through all the announcements, okay? Because you have a preacher that does not preach short sermons. And so we don't take a lot of time. Only the most pertinent announcements do I try to speak about. Everything else you need to know about what's going on in church and will be going on is in there, okay? Enough said. That's the commercial, all right? Now, look at the marvelous grace of our loving Lord as he describes these people that received the letter. And again, if you're a Christian, take this description to yourself. Meditate on it long. Rejoice in it fully. Be grateful to it for it continually. And if you're not in Christ, see that which is available to you if you turn from sin and turn to him. First of all, elect. Scary word for a lot of people. Shouldn't be. Brother Johnny Carter, I've quoted him a lot of times, he's well known for saying something along these lines. He said it a lot of times down here at Georgetown. If you're reading the Bible and you come across the truths of election and predestination and you don't really like it, just turn the next page. It'll be there too. Amen. And that's really true. See, God is a choosing, electing God. And we better be very thankful and say amen for that, because if he didn't do that, folks, nobody would be saved. Now, there's more that can be said about that particular truth, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the parts that help put that in the picture. But again, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, some of the most well-known verses about this wonderful doctrine, it says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved is Jesus there. That's who it's talking about. You see, salvation is God's from beginning to end, and in the middle. It's God's. Now, I know, and you may be sitting there saying, well, now, I heard the gospel, and I was a sinner, and I knew I need saving. And when they gave the invitation, or if they didn't give the invitation, whatever the case was, I prayed and asked Jesus to come in my heart and save me, and he saved me. Well, all that's true in your experience. But what Peter is saying, the same thing Paul is saying, the same thing Jesus said, is that nobody can do that unless God does the work in your heart to draw you to himself. Amen. That's the truth. So that's why he starts off with that most important, wonderful word of God's gracious work. You are elect. You are chosen. You say, well, I thought I chose Jesus. You did. But he chose you before that. You see? We sing a hymn in Victory in Jesus. There's a line that says, he loved me ere I knew him. Does anybody know what ere means? It's an old way to express something. What does it mean? It means before. How about that? He loved me, which means he chose me, before I knew anything about him. You see? The hymn writer got it right. And so Peter here says, understand that you are the chosen of God. This choosing of God's people incorporates people from every language and every nation and every group and division that man can come up with. And in fact, John in the Revelation has a vision of the multitudes of the saved in heaven. And he says, you know what? I couldn't count them. They were from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That covers the whole planet. God has people everywhere, and he will bring them to himself. And that's what Peter is saying. Elect, chosen, set apart unto God. You say, well, can I not choose Jesus? Yeah, you can. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll no wise cast out. Turn to Jesus and believe on him. Confess Christ as Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. All that's true, and you have the responsibility to do that. Just understand that if you do that, it's God that enables you to do it. You didn't just decide one day, you know what I think? I need to get saved. Now, some people even say that. And we're not going to be ugly to them and get them up in the corner and tell them what a crazy statement that is. But that's not how it happens. It couldn't happen. See, the key to understand here, folks, is what we've been looking at in Ephesians 2 in our first hour. Paul starts that section off after he talks about the wonderful choosing, electing work of God to save people. And he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I've said this a lot of times before. Most of you have heard it over and over again, but it bears repeating. This is why this is contained here and throughout the Bible. A dead person cannot choose to do anything. They're dead. And so God makes the unwilling willing. Isn't that wonderful? You say, well, I came to Jesus because I wanted to. Absolutely, that's true. God changed your wanter from wanting to stay like you were in sin and headed for hell to want Christ and to be born again. He changed that. He did that. And that's Peter's point here. Now, how was it done? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this is something else we need to make sure we understand clearly. I'm sure I probably said this in the past and many years ago. And no, I'm not on a hobby horse or criticism about people that say this, okay? Because I'm sure I did too. But we got to understand, listen, folks. Foreknowledge does not simply mean God knew before that you were going to accept Jesus. Okay? Because, like I've already said, you and I were dead in sins. See, foreknowledge does not only mean that God can see the future, but that he determines the future.
Right.
And think, it's very practical. Listen, if God simply looked down through future, being God, and saw this and that and the other, he would not be doing anything but looking in some sort of cosmic crystal ball. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. He'd just have enough knowledge to know it was going to happen. Only problem with that is that's not the God of the Bible. He doesn't just look ahead and see, oh my goodness, there's old Sammy Burns at this point in time, he's going to trust in my son. No, he says at that point in time, I'm going to enable Sammy Burns to trust in my son. You see. So foreknowledge doesn't just mean you know something ahead of time. That's it contained in it, but when we're talking about God, it means a whole lot more than that. See, what God knows ahead of time, He knows that because He's already determined the outcome. There's a verse in Isaiah 48, I can't remember the number yet. You can check it out. It says that God says about Himself, I declare the end from the beginning. And the things that have not yet come to pass as though they already were. That's the God of the Bible. That's the one true God. And so Peter says, you need to appreciate the fact that God, in His ultimate wisdom and grace and foreknowledge, brought you to His Son in time. He did that. And He continues to do that. And that brings Him all the glory and gives none to ourselves. Let's face it, folks, if we had anything to do with our salvation, we'd take some credit for it. Right? I mean, we would. That's how we're wired. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's faith is a gift through God's grace so that nobody can boast. Why does he say that? Because if we had anything to do with being saved, we would boast. Oh, maybe not real big and loud, but we would say some things and think some things that think, well, you know, I had something to do with getting saved. A gift is simply to be received, right? A gift is to be received. It's not to be worked for, earned in some way. It's a gift. By very definition, it's given. That's why Paul says that the gift is faith to believe in His Son in Ephesians 2. Now he goes on and says, this choosing, this work of God was through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, sanctification is a big word, but all it means is set apart to something. Sanctified means you take something or someone that's in this position and you put them over here because you want them to be in this position, in this category. Now, throughout the Old Testament, all the things that were part of the temple worship, all the pots and bells and altars and all those kind of things were said to be sanctified, and they had to have stamped on them, holy unto the Lord. See, that's a picture of what Jesus does when He saves somebody. Do you know if you're a Christian today, as soon as God saved you, He stamped on you, holy unto me. That's being sanctified. And there is an initial sanctifying when God saves you. He sets you apart right then to Jesus. But that's not the end of it. Because all through life, He continues to set us more and more apart unto Himself. See, that's the work of grace. That's Christian growth. That's spiritual maturity. God's always at work setting us apart. But what Peter's talking about is the initial setting apart that the Holy Spirit of God does. Now, most of us, especially in L.A. and lower Alabama, even if you didn't ever have horses, you understand this. And if you didn't understand it, you've at least watched probably a rodeo or two to know what a cutting horse is. A cutting horse goes to a herd and cuts out the ones that the cowboy wants cut out of the herd, not the whole herd. And so he does that. And that's kind of what Peter's talking about here. The Holy Spirit does a cutting out of you once God has put it in your heart to trust in Jesus to set you apart to Jesus. See, that's why Paul says, you are not your own to the church at Corinth. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. Folks, if you're saved, you do not belong to yourself anymore. And in fact, really, you never did. And I never did. We thought we did. But we belong lock, stock, and barrel to Jesus Christ, who purchased us with His own blood. We are His. And therefore, we must live for Him. That's what it means to be sanctified and set apart. Then he says that sanctification is unto obedience. Again, it's one of those interesting things how yesterday in the men's study, we started the book of Jonah. New study we just began yesterday. Then today in Ephesians 2, the theme has carried right on through up to this point. I didn't plan it that way, but it's just Bible. And that is that the gospel call is not simply to believe on Jesus. It is that. But it is also to obey Jesus. See, we are chosen of God and set apart by the Spirit to obey God. So if somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I'm not worried about obeying God, guess what? They ain't. Amen. By the definition of the Scripture, they're not. If someone's life shows no real desire to obey God ever at any time, but they claim that they're saved, they're sadly deceived and mistaken. Because, see, when God saves somebody, He puts it in their heart to want to obey God. Now, do we do it perfectly? No. Do we have times we disobey God? More than we would like to count. I don't want to make a list for you to read of my disobedience times. You don't want to do that and show it to me either. But the track of our life, what we desire, is to obey God. Because He puts that in there. And so when He says you're set apart under the Spirit to obey God, we need to take that in all the fullness of what it means. See, belief and obedience are the same to God. You can't separate them. They're the same. And so if someone says, well, I believe in Jesus, but that's as far as they can go. And again, we don't see anything in their life that shows they're really wanting to walk after Jesus. There's a serious problem there. It's not my call, it's not my judgment, it's not my definition, it's God's. Okay? And so we have to understand that there are many people who say, I believe in Jesus, but their life shows no obedience to Him. And so they cannot truly have peace and know that they are born again. Because God will cause you to want to obey God. See, what I said a while ago, if you're a Christian, you know this. God changed your willer and your wanter when He saved you. The things you wanted to do before, you don't want to do. You may still fall into doing them sometimes because of the sinfulness of the flesh. But it's not what you're striving for. It's not what you're living for anymore. See? The evidence is that you want to obey. You want to follow Jesus. Because He puts that desire in there. And so we have to be very serious about examining our own hearts and lives when we say, well, I believe in Jesus. I know I'm saved. Examine yourself, Paul says to the church at Corinth. Prove your own selves. Know you not that Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. What he means there is test yourselves and make sure you don't fail the test to see if you really are born again or not. And so the sanctification of the Spirit is unto obedience. And then, so that's the choosing, and then that's the confirming that we are God's because the Spirit has set us apart and we want to obey God. And then he talks about the cleansing. Now, listen, he's not giving these all in the order that they actually happen. Okay? That's not his purpose. So don't think it's all of it is 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay? Now, certainly the choosing of God in eternity past is number one here. But the others can be swapped around. But he does not leave off that most important point, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you wonder why he says sprinkling. Because we got a hymn that says, are you washed in the blood? We got another one that says, sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So why would the Holy Spirit have Peter say sprinkled? Well, Brother Mike alluded to one reason in what he said. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the blood of the sacrificial animal. And God came down in the pillar of smoke upon the top of the ark there, the lid of the ark, and said, I accept that offering to forgive sins, looking toward the one Lamb who's going to come and pay for sin.
That's right.
See? So that's part of the sprinkling, and connected with that, remember what I said? Probably his primary audience here are saved Jews. And so what are they used to? They're used to that imagery, right? See, we as Gentiles have to read the Bible, to, like I just talked about, we have to read that to say, okay, I get it. But the Jew of that day would have gotten it. He'd immediately said, okay, sprinkling the top of the ark, Ark of the Covenant, he's saying now that really the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is what saves us.
Right.
In fact, over in verse 18, just to call your attention to it there for a sec, in chapter 1, he says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, now watch this statement, from your vain conversation or manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. What is he saying here? He's saying to the saved Jew in particular, now you know what this symbolism means, and you know that that's all it was symbolism. And it was God saying, I will count the priest being faithful to put that on there and credit it to those who bring their animals and are sacrificed, but the real atonement doesn't take place by that. It only takes place in Jesus. Understand, folks, from the Garden of Eden forward and all the way through to the end of time, nobody ever has or ever will be saved other than through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
God's never had plan B, okay? Those Old Testament symbols were designed for people to trust that God was going to send the Redeemer because, as he says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sin.
Right.
They can't. Only the blood of the Son can take away sin. And so that's why Peter expresses it this way to them. That they are cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's look over at Hebrews. I've mentioned it a couple of times. Chapter 9, if you want to turn there with me. Now, I'm not going to read beginning in verse 1, but I would encourage you either later on today or sometime to start reading in chapter 9 and verse 1. I'm going to pick up in verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. He's talking about Old Testament, okay? Which was a what? A figure. For the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. What he's saying is, all those things that God had the Jews do and Gentile converts who came in to the Jews and did, all those things he had them do, could not make the conscience clear if they looked at them as the means to be saved. God was teaching him, this is symbolic of me sending my Son. If you believe in that, even if it's, and it was, for Noah's day, 6,000 years before I'm going to send Jesus, as long as you're trusting God, he said to them, then you go through these offerings because they picture for you what I'm ultimately going to do. See, it's not that Jesus was going to just come at any time at all to the earth. Because Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Now, what that has to mean is God said there's a particular time in all those centuries leading up to that, I'm going to be showing people what it takes to be saved. They got to trust in me and believe I'm going to send a Savior. And then there's going to come the day when he actually gets here. You see. And so that's what he's talking about. Now, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, he says, the old tabernacle, as far as that was the old temple, were not really the house of God in fullness. Jesus is. Okay? He continues, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling, there's the word again, the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I told the folks this morning in the first hour, and I would say this to all of you that were not in there, if you want to get a good basic understanding, and it's, hey, let's all admit, much of the Old Testament, especially the books of the law, is tough reading. I mean, let's just be honest, it's tough. All those sacrifices, all those names, all those things. If you want to get a good overview understanding of the entire Old Testament, especially the first five books, read and study Hebrews until you have exhausted yourself in it. And if you continue to read and study the book of Hebrews, you'll say, okay, so that's what that meant back in Leviticus. That's why God had them do that, you see. It's fundamental, it's foundational to understand. Now, what he's saying here is exactly what Peter's saying, what Paul's saying in Hebrews 9 and throughout the letter to the Hebrews. And that is that all that was designed to pass away. It was pointing to Christ. See, and again, Mike talked about the Ark of the Covenant. I've mentioned it. About the mercy seat. You remember when Jesus told about two men who went to the temple to pray, right? One was a Pharisee, super religious. The Pharisees were the fundamentalist Bible thumpers of their day, okay? They were the folks that anybody said something they would say, what does the Bible say about it? I mean, they were Johnny on the spot on the scripture. The other guy was a publican. That means a tax collector. And they both go down at the same time to pray. And the Pharisee looks over there and says, oh my goodness. That derelict. I thank you, God. I'm not like him. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I have. And the publican said, with his head down, which means the Pharisee was doing this. God, I'm so thankful I'm holy and righteous and not like this derelict over here. And the publican did this and hid himself and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen, folks, if you don't know Christ today, it's what you need to say right now in your heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, that's the fellow that went home justified before God, not the Pharisee. Now, here's my point, what I'm getting to. What he actually said was, God, be to me a mercy seat.
Amen.
How about that? God, I need a mercy seat, and that lid of the ark, I know it's just a symbol. It's not going to get the job done. I need you to be a mercy seat. Now, if God in Jesus becomes a mercy seat, as Mike brought out, how does that happen? Only by Him dying on a tree and shedding His precious blood, you see. That's the only way it could happen. I always tell folks that the publican had more theology in his little fingernail than the Pharisee had in his whole mind. Because he understood, for me to be atoned for and forgiven, God has got to die for me. God has got to be killed for me and shed His blood so that I can live. Hey, folks, that's some deep doctrine right there that old tax gatherer understood. How did he understand it? By the Holy Spirit of God.
Right.
Revealed it to him. And see, that's the point of all this. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is because Jesus is our mercy seat. He is. He is that. And on the cross, He accomplished that fully. And so Peter says, if you know all these things are true about you, as he ends verse 2, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You're already in grace if these things have happened to you, and your peace will continue to be multiplied as you meditate on these wonderful works of God. As I said, we started looking at Jonah in the men's study yesterday. It was our first session in it. And I told him, Jonah was, there's a lot of things you can say about Jonah. Let me just cut to the chase and say this. Jonah had to learn in the belly of the fish that God is sovereign in salvation. He didn't really totally understand that or believe it. But in the belly of the fish, he said, the end of chapter 2, I know one thing, salvation is of the Lord, pure and simple. That's all Peter's saying. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, you say, well, if I'm not saved, where does that leave me? You come to Christ. That's what you do. You come to Christ. You don't come down the aisle. You don't have to do that at some point in time. You don't have to wait for a song to be sung. There's no particular model prayer that will get you saved that I or anybody else could have you repeat. But if you turn from sin and turn to Jesus as best you know how, understanding what He's revealing to you, Jesus said, you'll be saved. I will save you. I will deliver you from sin. Now, again, I said this a few Sundays ago. Let me repeat it. I am not asking you if you're here and unsaved and God's shown you that. And only He can show you that. But if He's shown you that, I'm not asking if you want to go to heaven, because you say right quick, yes, I do. Everybody in here would, I'm pretty sure. And I'm not even asking you if you want to miss hell, because most everybody would say yes, that. I can't imagine somebody say, no, I'd like to go there. Those are not the questions. The question is this. Do you want Jesus Christ? Do you desire Him? Do you want to turn from your sin and turn to Him, to love Him and follow Him? Then if you have that in any sense in your heart and mind, praise the name of God, because He gave you that. And if He's given you that, not only do you need to come to Christ, you will come. You will. Let's bow our heads.